What wonderful music. What a tremendous tribute to our Lord. What a wonderful reminder of the real reason for this season. What a blessed season it is. Thank you so much. That was just lovely. It is a blessed season. It doesn't matter to us really that it was not actually on the night of December 24th or leading into December 25th that our precious Savior was born in a manger. That doesn't matter to us. In fact, the scholars and the theologians tell us it was probably sometime maybe later, early spring, maybe early March, something like that. Guess what? It doesn't matter. We're not celebrating a date. We're celebrating an event. We celebrate a fact that our Lord came. And it must have been a wonderful night. A tremendous, clear, crisp, cool night. Imagine, if you will. Just let our imaginations extend a little bit. Think of yourself as a shepherd, okay? You're a shepherd, and you're sitting out there on a grassy field, maybe on a hillside in Palestine. You're watching your sheep in the middle of the night. And most of the sheep are probably bedded down. It's nighttime, you know. A few of them are wandering around. And you're sitting there on that cool grass in a crisp, clear night. Now, this shouldn't be hard for us to imagine. If you live in Southwest Oregon, if you've ever been outside in the middle of the night in early spring, late winter, now I'm going to stop right there. I know as well as you do, we all know, that the weather in Southwest Oregon changes without warning. On a moment's notice, you can have any kind of weather you can dream up. But we do get some beautiful nights about that time of year when you can go out and you can look at the sky and you can see the blackest, purest sky that you can imagine. And against that sky are the most beautiful stars just scattered across there. You can't imagine that there could be so many stars. And the Milky Way just washed right across. It is amazing. So you're a shepherd sitting out there on a crisp, clear spring night, enjoying that sight, and suddenly the sky just splits right open. Splits open, and this heavenly being looking down at you and looking at you and realizing that you're terrified says, "Don't be afraid. What do I have for you? I have good tidings for you." And what kind of good tidings was it? Good tidings with great joy, and goes on to explain that there's a baby that's born, and this baby is the Savior that you have awaited. And the shepherds then are so excited. They jump up. They want to go find this baby. They want to tell everybody they've ever seen. Well, I need to stop right there for a moment. I need to ask you, since you're there, you're the shepherds. How many shepherds are there? Have you ever noticed that the Bible doesn't say anything about that? Well, I happen to know, because when I was a little kid, I saw a Christmas card. And there's a picture of those shepherds right on the front of it. They're right there. And I can tell you the exact number. There were six shepherds looking up at the sky and two with their back kind of turned, sitting off on the side. So there are eight shepherds in all. All of them were middle-aged men with beards, and they're all wearing a funny-looking bathrobes, you know. So I know that now. All joking aside. Need to get back to it here. My thought is that there was a very small number of shepherds compared to the total population of Israel at that time. And so I've always wondered, how many people at that moment were even aware that the Savior was there, that the Master of the universe was there in person, the incarnate personification of the character of God was right there in a common manger right among them. And how many people knew that? Well, you can round up all the shepherds and everybody they told. You can even throw into it the wise men from the east, the magi. How many magi were there? Tell me. I thought you were going to say three. The Bible doesn't say how many. We figure there might, everybody, you know, Christians throughout history have said, well, there's three because there was gold, incense, and myrrh. There must have been, there are three gifts, there must have been three. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's a nice story. Anyway, they arrived sometime later. But if you pull together everybody you can think of, Zacharias and his wife and a few other people, pull together all the ones that you can think of who would have known at that moment what was going on, and you have to admit that it was a relatively small fraction of the total population, and you have to say that the majority of people were totally oblivious. All those people in the inn who crowded it so full that there wasn't room for Joseph and Mary, they didn't know. All the Pharisees in Israel, they didn't seem to know what was going on. And I'm thinking, I've had this thought in my mind, and it just bounced around in my mind. I guess there's a lot of room for things to ricochet in there. But I've had this thought. If the supreme magistrate of the universe had looked down on the situation at that moment and seeing his personification right there in that manger, and recognizing the condition of people's minds around the world at that moment, would he not have had to think, if not say, something like, they don't know I'm here. They don't know I'm here. Dear people, what a tragic, tragic concept. The majority of the world is totally oblivious to the greatest event that has ever occurred in the entire history of mankind, to the point where the master of it all would possibly think or say, they don't know I'm here. Well, I'm going to ask your indulgence here for a moment, because this is the way I've thought. I'm going to ask you to let me jump ahead now, 30-some years, from this event, this scene, where we've been looking at the miraculous birth of our Savior. Jump ahead 30-some years to another event that's really, really different, but which has just caught in my mind for a long time. And that is what we saw or heard read to us in the Scripture just a moment ago. And this is the time when Peter, the apostle, had been imprisoned. And I'd like to just read that over again with you, if you care to turn in your Bible to Acts, the 12th chapter. I'll take a little time if you're doing that. I'm actually going to read here from the New International Version. Not that it's any better, or it's actually the same story. A little different wording. 12th chapter of Acts. And have you ever just sat down and read the book of Acts? You know, a lot of people grab a little dime novel or something. It's an interesting story. I like to read history stuff. Read the book of Acts sometime, just separate from everything else, apart from everything else in the Bible. Just sit down and read that. It is a fantastic story of the adventures of the early church, and the apostles in particular in the early church. In the 12th chapter of Acts, verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. Now, some people have pointed out that when it says public trial here, what was really intended was public execution before the crowd so they could get the full impact of Herod's commitment to doing what the Jews wanted done. I'm going to read down through the rest of the passage here. Verse 6 and onward. Well, actually, verse 5 first. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him, praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping. Get this. The night before the morning when Peter has got to know something about this, the night before the morning when Peter was going to be brought out there for what probably would be a public execution, Peter is asleep, sleeping on the hard, cold floor of the prison. This has got to be someone who is totally confident in his Lord. He's sound asleep. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. These are elite Roman soldiers. These are not just derelicts pulled in off the street to watch over a prisoner for the night. Roman soldiers who know their duty, who are equipped. Now, they probably didn't have all their equipment right in hand standing there in the prison, but the Roman soldiers at that time had as their standard equipment, you know, a lance, and if they're on a duty like guarding the prison, it's probably a short lance, probably around maybe 5 feet long. Probably wasn't in the soldier's hand at that time, maybe leaning against the wall. They had a small round shield. They had a short sword with a wide blade. The long lance, maybe 6 to 8 feet long, was something they would only have had if they're out on, you know, on a mission in combat. But they were equipped. They were always equipped, and they were always prepared. They always knew their duty and their assignment. And Peter was chained between two of these soldiers. Well, as Peter was chained between two soldiers, read on here. And suddenly a light illuminated the entire prison. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, said, "Get up, Peter, wake up." And as he did that, the chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to Peter, "Put on your clothes and your shoes." Peter did so. He said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So Peter did that. And the angel led him out of the prison. But Peter, it says, really didn't understand what was going on. He thought, maybe I'm having a vision. Maybe I'm having a dream. But one thing he knew was that those guards did not know what was going on. Ellen White, in her book, The Acts of the Apostles, she points out that not only were there two guards, one on each side of Peter and chained to Peter, there were actually three gates leading out of the cell. And at each gate, there was a guard posted on the entire interior and the exterior of each gate. Guards at each of three gates. And as they went out, the gates opened for them. And as they got out into the street, you can read the rest of it. You know the rest of the story, probably. Got out in the street, the angel departed, and Peter's standing there. And it says, when Peter finally came to himself, he says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me." Well, I think Peter also had thought while he was coming through the passages in that prison, and noticing that the guards didn't seem to know what was going on, Peter has got to have thought the same thought. I don't know if the words ever occurred to Peter or occurred to anybody else, but it's the same concept, and the concept is expressed in those words. They don't know I'm here. You know the rest of the story. Peter goes and runs down the road, goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, pounds on the door. A young lady named Rhoda comes to the door and recognizes it's Peter's voice. And she's so excited, she runs back in and leaves Peter standing out in the street. Well, the people finally told her, "Oh, you're crazy, Rhoda." But when they came and saw it was Peter, they knew what to do. And Peter told them the whole story. Well, you know that's that whole story. Well, here's the thing. Many people over time have suggested that, you know, this is easily explainable. You know, you Christians, you talk about miracles. That's not a miracle. There are easy explanations for all these things. Like Peter, this burly fisherman with these muscular arms, had such huge forearms and wrists that the irons around his wrists, were large enough that he could slip his hand through the irons and then quietly sneak away. All right? That's an explanation. Come on, people. The chains fell off his wrists. The chains are attached to two Roman soldiers. These two Roman soldiers and the others at the gates. They never caught on, did they? Other explanations. Well, people say, the soldiers were dozing. You know, it's been a long, hard day and a long night. They're dozing here. Or maybe they're drunk. It is a holiday weekend, you know. Who knows what they've been doing? Well, or maybe, put it in our own vernacular, maybe they are doing video games on their smartphone, distracted, you know. Maybe they've been bribed. Dear people, all these explanations, I think, run onto rocky ground immediately when you recognize that these are Roman soldiers who know exactly what the penalty for dereliction of duty is going to be. And that could be anything from the lashes of a whip on your bare back to decapitation, anything in between. In fact, if you read down through the chapter there, verse 19 in chapter 12, it tells us that Herod was so upset when he found out what had happened with Peter that he ordered all those guards to be executed. Roman soldiers didn't fool around. They obeyed their orders. They didn't doze off when they should have been watching their prisoner who had been assigned to them. And that's one reason that I have absolutely no problem believing that it happened exactly the way the Bible relates it. And I have no question about the thought that Peter might have had. They don't know I'm here. But there's another reason that I have no problem whatsoever believing that our Lord could and would do exactly for Peter what the Bible says. And I'm going to take some minutes here to relate to you a personal experience that leads me to that position. And I hope I don't drag things out too long. This is a personal experience that I have not told to a whole lot of people. It's an experience that comes from the time when my wife and I were missionaries in the small country of Rwanda, which is located in the heart of Central Africa. And it occurred a long time ago. In fact, it was in 1972. I didn't hear the gasp, but I know a lot of you are probably thinking, well, that young man can't possibly be old enough to remember something that happened 45 years ago. Well, let me assure you that I've been around that long. We were there, and we did have this experience. let's say it this way. Let's jump right in. You're going back almost 50 years. Things at that time in that place were not very much like what we expect to encounter today in our world. Rwanda, very small country. The whole country would fit within the state of Oregon. Very small place. But 50 years ago or 45 years ago, a lot of the services, a lot of the amenities, a lot of the things that we kind of expect to see day by day were not there. When we were preparing to go to Rwanda, I looked up some information. I did my research. I went to the library. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but you can go to the library and you can look up the United States State Department's encyclopedic information on the countries of the world. The United States government maintains this information about every country in the world. And I looked up the information on Rwanda, and it tells you everything about the demographics, you know, what the population is, what the age distribution is, what the ethnicities and the religion and all these different things, and a lot of the physical attributes of the country. And one of the things I saw there was kilometers of railroad in the country. Zero. Well, I thought, well, it's a small country, you know, that's understandable. Kilometers of paved highway in the country. 16. I thought, somebody left off the zeros, you know, you've got to have some. We got to Rwanda, and I found that the 16 kilometers of paved highway extend from the airport to the street in front of the president's house in the capital city. 16 kilometers, just like the book said. Well, we didn't see a television or a telephone for 5 years. Things were a lot different at that time. And during that time, we had, I was going to say the practice, we liked to make it a practice, it didn't always work out. But once a year, we would like to drive out to East Africa, which meant going into the neighboring country of Uganda, so that we could get medical checkup and buy a few supplies. Now, that meant about a 14, 15-hour drive. Oh, probably at least 7 or 8 hours of that on dirt roads before you could get into Uganda and get on a two-lane paved road that went on into Kampala. Well, we had discovered that if you went straight north, more or less straight, nothing goes straight, but you go through the capital city, Kigali in Rwanda, that's 2 hours from where we were, another hour and a half or two, you could be in Uganda on the paved road, so within 3 or 4 hours, you could be to a paved road, and so that's what we always wanted to do. The one thing, though, that you absolutely had to have done, whenever you went anywhere, you have your passport with you, and in your passport, you have a visa that gives you the permission to enter that nation. And you also have your permit to travel. Now, in this country, we have lots of freedoms that other places don't always have. You can't travel on, or you couldn't at that time, travel anywhere on a road unless you had a permit to travel. And if you didn't have your documents there, you were not welcome, to say the very least. We got ready to go. We were on a very tight schedule. We had to get things done. We knew that we could go to Kigali, get our visas, because it was a very simple process, really. You go to the consulate there in Kigali. You pay a fee. You get it stamped in the thing. You go on up to the border. We did that. We went to the consulate. But the person who issued visas that day had been recalled to Kampala in Uganda. Wasn't there. I said, well, can somebody else take? No, you can't do that here. You're going to have to just drive on up to the border and let them take care of it there. Well, we were already two hours away from home, so we drove on up through a little town called Byumba. And the road, it's a dirt road, but it goes to Byumba. And beyond Byumba, it's an unimproved, it was at that time, 50 years ago almost. Now, if you look at a map, it will show that there's a highway there. I haven't seen it, but it shows a highway. But it was an unimproved dirt track, but passable in the dry season, and this was a dry season, so up we went, drove through Byumba, got to the border, and the border was just a little dusty outpost among the trees in the hills. And when we got there, there were a bunch of soldiers milling around, but not one person with authority to do anything. Anything. And so I explained the situation. I said, well, now they sent us on up here. We need somebody to take care of our visa. He said, well, you'll just have to go on in to Kabale, which is the town where you hit the paved road. And at Kabale, you go to the police station. They'll take care of it there. It's about 18 miles, I think it was, up to Kabale, 30 kilometers. Went to Kabale, ghost town. It was absolutely vacant. There was not a soul at the police station, not a soul in sight. We couldn't do anything there. We tried, finally decided to drive on into Kampala, which we did, got there late at night, went to the guest house where we stayed the night, and that's when I discovered that that day, or maybe the previous day, I think it had been that morning, the dictator who was in charge at that time in Uganda, and you might recognize the name, his name was Idi Amin. Idi Amin. He had clamped down, shut the borders, closed all the government functions, all government offices across the country were closed, and he had clamped down on what he called the invading foreigners. Now, in particular, he was referring to the Asian people, because in East Africa, for generations, a lot of Asian people, from principally from the Indian subcontinent, had come to East Africa, and they were the driving economic force that kept the country going. They were the shopkeepers, the bankers, the economic people of the community. But Idi Amin said, these foreigners milk the cow, but never feed the cow. That was his line. They milk the cow, never feed the cow. He clamped down on everybody. And I said, wow, we're in a tough situation here. And as we talked around, we realized we were in a desperate situation because all offices were closed. Even the American Embassy was closed. The offices of the Seventh-day Adventist Union Mission were closed. All foreign people were staying out of sight. And I realized that we were really in a very, very tough situation because we had no documents. We had no permission to be in the country. We had no way to correct that situation. And people, that was not like being an undocumented immigrant in the United States of America. That was in a country where if you don't have the right documents, you don't have any rights. You don't have any. We're in a condition where it would be easy for me to be just snatched out and stuck in jail. For my young wife, our 2.5-year-old little son, our 6-month-old younger son, who knows? Well, I've got to keep my story within the confines of the afternoon here. I said, we've got to do something. I got some fuel. Realized that I tried a whole bunch of other things, couldn't do anything. I said, we've got to get out of the country. Headed back west to Kabale, got to Kabale. It was a ghost town. I said, well, let's go sit it out for a day or two. We drove up to a place called, at that time, was called Elizabeth Park. It was a wildlife reserve, and people used to go out there on safari to observe the lions and the hippos and whatnot. And we camped there in one of the little cabins, little log cabins they had. Stayed there for a night, and I tried to figure out what we could do. Stayed there the next day, and during that time, I came to a very important point in my own spiritual life. And this is where I have to let you in on something. I have always felt very confident in my own ability to take care of things. And that's kind of been my way through life, and I've been successful in taking care of things. I'm not wealthy. I don't have a lot of fame. I never have got any of those things, but I can take care of things. And I have always known that I have this ability to identify the issue. I can figure it out and take care of it. And you go on. And I'm afraid. And I realized at that time that confidence had possibly crept into my spiritual life, my spiritual relationship. And I've called it kind of a spiritual arrogance. And I had to deal with that. And I came to the point where I realized, I can't figure this out. I can't take care of it. I don't have any solutions, and I don't see any prospect of solutions other than me being imprisoned or worse. My wife, young wife, very valuable commodity, two small children who would do very well in the adoption market. And people, you're out there where the rules don't apply. The things that we take for granted do not exist. And I was in a position where I could not see a way to take care of things. And I saw that I was at the moment in my life where I had to admit that the only way to deal with any of this is to rely on the embracing arms of our Savior. That's where I had been, especially during that day. That night, in contrast to Peter, who slept like a log on a hard, cold stone floor, I can't believe it, I didn't sleep. I thought and thought and prayed and prayed, and in the morning, I got up early, and I had this overwhelming, driving feeling that we needed to leave. And I told my wife, we need to pack up and go. And she said, now? I said, yes, right now. We put everything in the car. The car was a 1967 Volkswagen combi van. I don't know if any of you remember 1967 combis, but there it was. We loaded everything in, we got in, and we took off. My wife said, where are we going? I said, I have no idea. We went down the road, and it came, and when it came to a division in the road, I really didn't have any. I just turned south. And my wife said, where are you going? I said, I don't know. And we drove on ahead, and lo and behold, we came out at Kabali. Nobody was there. My wife said, what are you going to do now? You're not going back to Kampala, are you? I said, no, I don't know what we're going to do. And we sat there for a moment, and I turned south again and drove from Kabale toward the border. We got down to the border, 18 miles. I've described the border for you before. We got to the border, and here is this dusty little outpost among the trees in the hill there, a bunch of soldiers just milling around. There was a gate across the road, which was just a pole, just a skinny log, a pole balanced on a forked post over here, with a heavy rock tied on the back end of it to counterbalance the thing so you could raise it and lower it. That's the gate. That's the gate that separated us from Rwanda. I stopped there. When I stopped, all these soldiers just gathered around, and they're a disheveled group. But they all have a weapon, either slung over their shoulder, dragging on the side, or cradled in their arm. They gather around. They're peering in the car. Excuse me. They've got to examine what might be in there that might interest them. They look us over head to toe. What are we wearing that might be of value to someone? And among this group of soldiers, one man came through who was dressed in civilian clothes. And I could tell he was a person of rank because all the other soldiers deferred to him. And he came around to my side of the car. He said, where are you coming from? And I told him, we came from Kampala. And he said, well, come on out. Let's go over here and talk a bit. We got out, the two of us. I got out, and with two of us walked over to where they had a little fire ring. They had a fire there because at nights it can get chilly up there in the hills, even though you're right close to the equator. And right beside the fire ring were two logs where people would sit and warm themselves, I guess. And we went over, and the two of us sat down on one of those logs. And the whole time I'm thinking, when is he going to ask to see those passports? Because I had both of them right in my pocket. I knew that that was the first thing that they normally do, because they like to get your passport in their possession. And once that passport is in their possession, you are in their control. You have no rights until you have your papers back in hand. And I kept waiting. When he asked for that passport, then it's going to be my turn to explain why we don't have visas in our passports. And so we sat there and we talked for a moment. And it was a small talk to begin with. What did you do in Kampala? How long have you been here? Why did you come? Where do you live in Rwanda? Who do you know? Just a few things like this. And then I was answering one of his questions. And after I answered, he didn't ask another question. And I looked, he was sitting on this side of me, and he was sitting right here, and he was looking right through me. I mean, you can tell when somebody is looking at you, but their eyes are not focused in close, they're looking past. You can tell. And he didn't ask any more questions. And as he was looking through me, he just started gazing around, and then other people started moving around, and a couple of the soldiers came over and stood right in my space, talking with this man, carrying on casual conversation in a dialect that I couldn't understand. Now, I spoke French and English, and I could understand Kinyarwanda, and I knew enough words of Kiswahili to keep up with what was going on. But they were talking, you know, just some local dialect. And in a way, and in a relaxed, casual manner that they would never exhibit in the presence of a stranger. They were right there, and these guys were just milling around. And I realized at that moment, believe it or not, they don't know I'm here. They don't see me. They don't know I'm here. So I stood up. Nobody moved. Nobody did anything. I looked over at the car. I thought, well, I'm just going to go get in the car and see. You can come over there and talk. I went over and got in the car. Nobody said anything. Nobody did anything. They just kept kind of chatting. Nobody did a thing in my direction. I looked over toward the gate. That pole was standing straight up, just like that. And the guard that stands by the gate was standing there with his rifle on his, cradled in his arm like this. And he was just looking right straight through me. My wife said, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. I started the car. Nobody moved. Nobody said anything. So I drove out. I drove through the gate, drove down the little hill. It's about 100-yard space across an unkept piece of track there with cassava on this side and sweet potatoes on that side. I drove up the hill on the other side into Rwanda. And the guys over there, these are Rwandese guys. And they knew I was from Rwanda. And they were just beside themselves. They said, well, we are so surprised to see you. I said, why is that? They said, that border's been closed for 2 days and nobody comes through. And I thought, the reason? They don't know I'm here. They did not see me. Dear people, I can't claim to have had the same experience as Peter had there in the prison. But I do feel the same sentiment, realizing they don't know I'm here, and knowing at the same time that our Lord would send his angel to deliver Peter from the clutches of Herod. The Lord would and do for me, even me, even me, what he did for Peter. I mean, even me, what he did for Peter. Peter, who walked beside Jesus, who rode in the boat on Galilee with Jesus, who shared the Last Supper with Jesus, I can see him getting some special attention. But me? People, think about it. They didn't know I was there. Well, I know I've departed a long way from where we started. I think the concept or the thought could have entered Peter's mind when he was there, thinking, they don't know I'm here. I know the thought definitely entered my mind. And this is a different context, I know. But those words keep bringing me back to the thought, because they're the same words, brings me back to the thought that I expressed at the very beginning, where I was thinking about what the Lord of the universe could have thought or said, realizing and seeing. I mean, he doesn't have to realize, he knows already. But witnessing the simple fact that the great majority of people didn't even know he was there. We are so blessed. We are so supremely blessed. Dear people, we know he is here. We know he was there. We know he continues to be here. And that's why we are happy to come with the rest of the faithful and adore him. Thank you.